Now let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew, first book of the New Testament, and find chapter 6. Today, believe it or not, we're going to finish up this chapter. We're only in verse 16 to start, so we have a long ways to go. But I want to wrap this chapter up and move on to chapter 7, the Lord willing, next week. In the first part of this chapter, Jesus began with a warning, "Take heed." So he's giving a warning about something, and he concludes this chapter, if you look in verse 33, with an exhortation, "Seek ye first." These are the bookends of what he's talking about in this chapter. In verse 1, "Take heed that you do not your," and if you remember, we did a little study, and that word alms is not actually the word alms, it's the word righteousness. If you look down in verse number 2, he does use the word alms, but that is a different word. It's not the word righteousness, but eleos, which is the word for mercies. Dikaios is the word for righteousness. That's in verse 1. Verse 1 is an introduction. Verse 2 is, and this alms is a reference to the first division of this chapter. The whole chapter is a warning about being dependent upon and trusting in your righteousness. And then he tells us with his exhortation, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So there's the contrast in this chapter between your righteousness and his righteousness. Your righteousness is self-righteousness. His righteousness is the result of the obedience of Christ unto death. His righteousness is that which satisfied God's justice and fulfilled his law. His righteousness is that which God accepted and God reckoned, accounted, transferred, imputed to the record of his people. By that act, that declaration at the cross of Christ, in connection with the cross of Christ, all of God's people were there justified. Your righteousness, or self-righteousness, is a self-dependence. And that self-dependence originates within. It's corrupt, therefore, in its inception, and it's corrupt, therefore, in its practice. You can dress it up like you can put a bow on the neck of a pig, but it still is nothing but a pig. You can put Chanel No. 5 behind a pig's ears, but it still is a pig. And you can take a pig, and you can turn it into nothing else than a pig, and you cannot take the righteousness of man and make it anything other than self-righteousness, no matter how glorious it appears on the outside, how beautiful it is, how handsome is the speaker, how articulate is the spokesman. It cannot be improved upon. It cannot be made better. It has no way, no strength, no power to justify, and furthermore, your righteousness opposes his righteousness in every way. So what Jesus is doing is proving this. And he is proving this and making this plain by referring to four cornerstones of religion. Their giving, which he includes in this word alms in verse number 2, your mercies. And then secondly, your prayers, which he begins talking about in verse 5 and goes through verse 15. In verse 16, which we'll cover here briefly in a moment, number 3 would be your fasting, and number 4 would be your serving. By those four things, those four religious acts, filled with self-righteousness, filled with righteousness of man, opposing God's righteousness, he said that proves how inept and corrupt they are. So I want you to come with me then. I've talked about the giving in verse 1 through 4. Then I talked about the praying in 5 through 15. And now we come to verse 16, and I'm going to move quickly. I'm not going to be long on any one particular thing. Let me say that Jesus spoke to the ruling religious majority and about the ruling religious majority, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin court, the priest, and the other temple and tabernacle servants. This would include all of the professional religious leaders of that time. This brief three-verse paragraph is direct and straightforward in what it says. Look in verse 16. Moreover, so here's another thing. I've talked to you about giving, now I talk to you about praying. Moreover, here's another thing. When you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. What is it to fast? It's to go without food and sometimes without water. I think it's sort of an axiom that we can go 2 minutes without air, you can go 2 weeks, you can go 2 days without water, and you can go 2 weeks without food. Sometimes you can stretch that a little bit, but to fast is to go without food and water. To go longer than that is to put yourself in harm's way. And Jesus, we know, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. It was at the extreme that he went to in his fasting. No doubt he was drinking water to be able to survive. But that's what fasting is. Now, the law of Moses said that they should fast 1 day a year. But in time, there were days that were added to it. When you look at the end of the New Testament book like Zechariah, there is a reference there to them adding days to these fast days. And by the time they had come to the New Testament, many of the Pharisees fasted every Monday and every Thursday. So it was a set pattern that when they would come into the city, they would be showing everyone that they had fasted on Monday and Thursday. When they came into town, they would be unwashed and they would appear to be distressed. Commonly, they would wear not their normal clothes, but they would wear clothes that were tattered and torn. They would have ashes poured on the top of their head so they would appear white before everyone. They would come into town without sandals, so they'd walk around town without any shoes on their feet. They would drop their heads, and they would not give greeting like they normally would give greeting. So they would walk around with their heads down and their faces, they would have something on their faces to make them appear white. They wanted to look as grave as possible. So Jesus refers to this as a sad countenance, and it means sullen. It means there is a countenance that appears to be like that of death. You may have some young people in your house, and they might want to be of a sad countenance, especially if they've got some work for them to do. They're going to appear that of a sad countenance. Now, if they're going to go swimming, they feel a lot better about that. They suddenly are feeling great. But if they have a sad countenance, they're sort of like these fellows that Jesus is talking about. They put on a gloomy look. This is piety by pretense, if you please. It's conscious, premeditated, pretentious hypocrisy. It's what it is. Now, God purposed in fasting that it would be connected with repentance, true repentance from sin and selfishness and greed and hard-hearted disposition. It's referred to in Isaiah 58, 6 through 11 and told what it should be, but it's been turned into an opportunity. It's become an opportunity for self-aggrandizement. So look at me. I'm fasting. Go on to verse 17, please. But thou, when thou fastest, or when you fast, anoint thy head and wash thy face. Jesus commended fasting, but he didn't make it a requirement. And he certainly wasn't commending what they were doing. Fasting was a part of mourning. It was a part of loss and in connection with repentance, as I've said. But when we read about it, spoken positively in the Old Testament, the face was to be clean. As Jesus said, the head is to be anointed with the oil, which is a sign of joy. Most of all, keep your mouth shut. Don't let anybody know that you're fasting. Don't make a show out of it. So it's to be like in secret, and you are to receive reward in secret. Verse 18, but thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. This is very much like what we saw back earlier, referring in verse number 4 to almsgiving and to prayer. So giving and praying and fasting go together. Now I want to spend the rest of my time talking about the rest of this chapter and it has to do with serving. Remember the four things, the four cornerstones of religion: giving, praying, fasting, and now serving. The key verse is in verse 24. No man can, and that word can means has the ability. So it's not that you just don't want to. You can't serve two masters. For you will either hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to the one and despise the other. The summation of it all is you cannot serve God and mammon. And I'll talk about that word mammon here in just a moment. Now from verse 19 to the very end of this chapter, he is talking about serving, but he does it in a way different than he's done so far. He is going to speak in terms of pictures and comparisons and contrast. He's going to use hyperbole, which is stretching the point to make a point. He's going to use parallels. He's going to use rhetorical questions. He's going to use then direct instruction. But we're told, as we read just a little while ago in Hebrews chapter 1, that God has spoken at sundry times and in diverse manners. So we learn at least three things. Number one, God has spoken. God is not silent. God has not made the world and then just gone off and left it. He has not made the world and given laws such as the law of gravity or the law of the seasons for them to just operate independent from Him. No, God has spoken. He remains sovereign in this world. Second of all, He has spoken at different times. So sometimes He's spoken with dreams, as with Joseph we saw earlier. Sometimes He has spoken through the mouth of a donkey speaking. Sometimes He's spoken by giving a raven to feed Elijah. Many ways that God has spoken. So He's spoken at different times. The third thing, He's spoken in different ways. So here, He's spoken with all of these different array of literary features. And I talked about this just a little bit with some of the men earlier. I never heard anything like this when I was growing up that I remember, never from any of the pastors or preachers that I knew anything that I could recall. But when I was in high school, and I remember this more than any class I was ever in, I was in an English class, and the teacher talked about symbolism. And that had such an impact upon me that I realized that the Bible also is a book of symbols. Now, the Bible is a book of symbols, but once you understand the symbol, then it's to be literally understood. So there's an argument, is the Bible symbolic or literal? Well, the answer is yes, it's both. Because the Bible speaks with symbols, but when the symbol is understood, then it is to be literally believed to be true. So that's the way we approach the Bible. We come to the Bible, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing at this particular case. Jesus is addressing greed, self-serving, self-righteousness, self-dependence, and it was all found to the nth degree in this ruling religious class. And it's these same people that Jesus is talking about that will ultimately put the nails in His feet and hands and nail Him to the cross. All right, with that said, in verse 19 through 21, we have a series of parallels and one instruction. So read with me, please. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, but where thieves do break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So do you see the parallels? Where there's earth, and there's heaven. There is corrupt and there's not corrupt. There are thieves and there are no thieves. So there's a series of parallels. You also see treasures here. So that's a picture word. And the treasure here represents any material possession that becomes the object of your affections. Now, Jesus didn't condemn having material possessions. For example, Zacchaeus was a rich man, and Jesus didn't condemn him for his riches, but He came to save him because he was one of His chosen out of the nation Israel. Also, it was Joseph of Arimathea who took the body of Jesus, a rich man, and help Jesus have a grave and put him in the grave. He didn't condemn material possessions, but he condemned material possessions possessing you. That's what he's talking about. And he condemned these religious leaders for becoming merchants for men's souls. And that's exactly what they had become. He condemned their covetousness, their greed, their self-righteousness, and their self-dependence. So lay down treasures for yourself upon the earth. And then he makes this direct instruction in verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now there is no question about it. This is a principle, an axiom of life. This is a parable that cannot be avoided. Where your treasure is, your heart will follow. You may think that your treasure follows your heart, but no, it's the other way. Your heart follows your treasure. So be careful what you do with your treasure. But the treasure of the believer, of course, is none other than Christ. Christ is our treasure, and that's exactly what Jesus is telling them. So there's the first little set, if you please, of these of this use of this language that Jesus is using. Then we come to the second one, and it's a short one in verse 22 and 23. So in verse 19 through 21, he spoke of parallels and instruction, and now he speaks of comparison and contrast in verse 22 and 23. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So you have a comparison and a contrast, and then you have an exclamation that closes that. When he uses the word, well, what are the comparisons and the contrast? Well, light and darkness, single and evil. I'll talk about this word single because this is a word that means simple, not complex, not double vision, but healthy, upright, without guile, generous. That's the way this word single is used. So he says, but if you have darkness in you, then you are without being single. But if there's light in the body, then your eye is single. You are in a single direction. And this was the opposite of these religious leaders. So he says, how great is that darkness? Because the eye is what gives us direction. The entire body depends upon light coming into the eye. It's our orientation. It is the way we see and the know and the way we feel about things. There's a part of the ear, since that's my work, there is a part of the ear that also has to do with our orientation. So we're able to judge distance. We're able to judge side to side and what's behind us. So our eyes and our ears have to work together to be able to give us this purpose. So what he's saying to them is the mind, which receives in the light, is the rudder of life. And our purpose must not be confused by having darkness in it. Then he exclaims, how great is that darkness? Then, so that's a literary tool that Jesus has used to make his point. Now we come to verse 24, where you have a comparison and a contrast. And he just makes a very plain statement. No man can, and when you see the word can, it is the word dunamis, which means has the ability. No man has the ability to serve two masters. You just can't do it, he says. And he concludes this verse with saying, you cannot, so he repeats that word again, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, what is mammon? Well, it's physical things. It really is this idea of mammon that he's talking about is the idea of being enslaved to something. He's really talking about being enslaved to money and being enslaved to possessions. It's being enslaved to prestige. It's being enslaved to wanting the recognition of men, like he's talked about with their giving and their praying and their fasting. So it's not just money, it's not just having things. You cannot serve God and mammon. There are two masters here, God and mammon. There are two affections, love and hate. There are two actions, hold and despise. And this word despise here, the root word is the word mind, phronia. And so he, as it says in Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So when he says, no man can serve two masters, he'll either hate the one and love the other, that's the affection or the emotion, or else he will hold, that's the action, hold to the one and despise the other. So there you have it all summed up. You cannot. But James said this, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You can't be happy if you're a double-minded man or woman. You've got to be single-minded about your life, single-minded about the gospel, single-minded about this matter of righteousness at the beginning and end of this chapter. And Joshua said, as for me and my house, I can't speak for the whole country, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he was a man of single purpose. All right, now then we step into verse 25. And verse 25 and verse 34 are the same thing. So I'll read them both. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? And he closes with that in 34. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall have thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now verse 25 and verse 34 are hyperbole. What's hyperbole? It's stretching a point to make a point. Stretching a point to make a point. And so he stretches the point when he says, take no thought for your life. Take no thought for your life. But notice, before I go to that, the word therefore that begins this, so it connects it to what he's just said, certainly concerning serving God and mammon. Therefore, take no thought, but that is stretching the point to make a point. And his point is focusing on material things leads to anxiety, self-dependence, and anxiety and self-dependence lead to serving possessions and money. And when you find yourself serving this world instead of this world serving you, you have gone too far. Take no thought. Life, eating, drinking, body, clothing. And yet we're told throughout the Bible that believers are to work and to plan and to provide. So he certainly doesn't mean no thought at all, but it's hyperbole. For example, in 2 Thessalonians, if any man would not work, let him not eat. And in Timothy, if any man provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and worse than an infidel. Therefore, we have to understand this as stretching the point to make a point. And then he concludes verse 25 with a rhetorical question. What's a rhetorical question? It's a question that you already know the answer to. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? The obvious answer is, of course it is. And he knew that. It's a rhetorical question, but it's a literary tool to make his point. What we best know is what Jesus said when he spoke to the Satan at his temptation back in Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So are we not, is the life not more than meat and the body more than raiment? Now then we come to a little series of comparisons and contrasts that are all designed to declare God's sovereignty and his providence. So I've got to move quickly to get through all of this. So in 26 through 32, that's what you have. And these things will remove us from self-dependence to dependence upon God. And they will therefore remove reasons for worry. Now, if you want to have something in the Bible that helps you with worry, this is where to look. Because Jesus is telling them that self-righteousness produces self-dependence. Self-dependence produces anxiety. Anxiety is worry. The first reason, he takes us and gives us an agricultural picture. Verse 26, there behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? It's like the question that he asked at the end of verse 25, is life not more than food and raiment? But when he asks this question, it's a comparison or a metaphor. Birds don't sow, birds don't reap, and they don't gather. So he says the fowls of the air don't do any of those things, and yet the Heavenly Father feeds them. If he feeds the birds, will he not also feed you? It's a rhetorical question. Of course he will feed you. And it's a direct instruction. Your Heavenly Father feeds you, and are you not better than they? And of course, human beings and his own children are better than they are. They were created on the sixth day, the last day, the highest day of creation. And in verse 27 of Genesis 1, created man in his own image. Not birds, not dogs, not sheep. Man he created in his own image. And he created him to display his grace. In Romans 8 and 19, the creature or creation, all of creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. This whole creation is now groaning and travailing in pain, and will so until the very last elect Son of God is brought to faith. That's just the truth. The creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. All of it is for God to display His grace. So why should you not worry? Well, number one, God takes care of birds. Here's the second thing. Why should you not worry? We'll look in verse 27, a rhetorical question. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? We're told that a cubit is the distance from the elbow to the end of the finger. So somebody that's 7 feet tall, that's going to be a lot more than 18 inches, but it's usually thought to be about 18 inches. But it's that distance, the length from the elbow to the end of the fingers, one cubit. Can you, by thinking, make yourself taller? Can you, by thinking, make yourself slimmer? We'd all like to think that was true. Can you, by thinking, make yourself prettier or more handsome? We all know that cannot be done. Thought cannot create, increase any of these things. What is Jesus saying? He is saying self-dependence, self-talk, self-reliance, worry, anxiety changes nothing. Most of the time we worry about things that never happen, don't we? Most of them never take place. Because we're used to looking at scenarios. Let's suppose this happens or that happens. The other thing happens. And so we end up anxious about those things. Stature also may be looked at in a different way. It may not have to do with height. It may have to do with full age, because that's what the word stature actually means. So it may be saying to them, can you add time to your life by your worry? In fact, the opposite will take place. Worry will take away, maybe not the days, but it will take away the enjoyment of life if you're full of worry. So the second thing is, not only should you not worry because God takes away care of birds, but secondly, you should not worry because your worry will not change anything. And the third reason you shouldn't worry is because, and then he gives an example from Scripture, look at verse 28, why take thought of your raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon was notorious for being a man of great wealth, great beauty, beautiful things all around him. Lilies is a term that covers all kinds of beautiful flowers. So the third reason is because the Scripture tells us that we shouldn't worry. And then there's one more reason that he gives, and that's in verse 30 through verse 32. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, so shall it not be much more, shall he not clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or drink or be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows what things you have need of all these things. So what would be the fourth reason? For fourth reason would be because God knows that you need food. He knows you need water. He knows you need clothing. And God, He's saying, will take care of us. Now, when He talks about the grass of the field, that's an interesting picture, because the grass would grow up, it'd be green for a while, and then it would turn brown. They didn't have wood to burn in their fires, and so they would go out and cut down that brown grass, and they would take just a little of it in, because they didn't have a lot, and they would put it under their pot, and that's what they would use for their fires, and that's how they would cook. And then He refers to the Gentiles down here in verse 32. Why does He refer to the Gentiles? Because the Gentiles, as Paul said, were without Christ. They were without the commonwealth of Israel. They were without the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world. That's why He refers to the Gentiles. His instruction is, don't be useless as grass or as the Gentiles who know not God. He makes an exclamation to them, O you of little faith. Now, He's not talking to the religious people now. He's talking to His own disciples, and He's telling them, you need and must live by faith, God-given faith. Disciples of Christ can't follow self-righteousness. As the religious leaders, you must live by faith. And He's setting them over against them. Now, one last thing, and I'm going to stop. In verse 33, He gives a direct instruction. First of all, seek. Now, look at this verse. I'm about to end. Seek. The seek here is a word that means to strive after. It's a present tense, active voice, imperative verb. What does all that mean? It means right now, continuous action. You, by being active, an imperative, it is a command, an exhortation, seek ye. So that's the first word, seek. And when He says ye, He's talking to His disciples as opposed to those who were doing their own righteousness. You who are mine, you who are my disciples, seek you first. The word first is the word proton, and it means early and foremost. It corresponds to what Jesus said back in 5:6, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. God's righteousness is the very essence of the kingdom. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So the kingdom of God and His righteousness are one and the same. And He concludes with a promise, and all these things shall be added unto you. All these things, food, drink, clothing, life, faith. But if we're negligent about this righteousness, or if we're wrong about this righteousness, then none of the rest of any of these things matter at all. He began with a warning. He concluded with an exhortation.